Well, good evening. Invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Good to be back together tonight. Good to see some folks that I haven't seen in about a decade, tying back to my Western days. And so the Combs family that I worshiped with in my time out there, happy to see them with us. He said he saw my picture on the internet, and yet he still came. And so that is commendable. Elders should probably tell me to take that down, because that's probably a detriment to folks wanting to come visit. But at any rate, and I appreciate as well some of the comments received from the sermon this morning. I know that that's a rough and tumble subject, not a fun one to talk about, but one I hope we see is necessary. And along those lines, I want to talk about Psalm 51 tonight. I think you'll see why here in a moment, but talking about the idea of having a renewed spirit. And so we'll look at Psalm 51, but let's get the background behind the psalm, or at least the commonly believed, if we're to believe the header here, of Psalm 51. And it's much to tie to what we spoke of just briefly this morning back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you'll remember David's sin with Bathsheba and then the arranged murder of Uriah. Remember what David first tried to do. He tried to go the quick route. Let's get him drunk and then send him on to his wife and hopefully let him think that he got her pregnant. And then this struck me today in reading the same David who has written all of these incredible psalms and these wonderful psalms of praise and everything else. This also came from the pen of David. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Same guy. Is that not incredible to think about? Maybe not so much because you and I, we can sometimes make some pretty drastic and terrible decisions of our own if we're not careful. And yet, as we say even from the book of James, from the same mouth we utter praises and to our God. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. We can't beat up David all day here. But understand, just incredible, the path he went down and the destruction that it caused. And that here, even in this, that The same guy who wrote all these things, he's now writing these horrific words, planning the destruction of Uriah. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the very next chapter, Nathan rebukes David and the child dies. And so think about this as well. We don't know how old for certain this child was, at least I don't believe so. But the child was born 9 months or more, plus however old he was after his birth. David had become numb until Nathan rebuked him. At least that's the appearance that we are given here, that he was numb to this. He thought he got away with it. And it is not until Nathan tells him that story and says, "You are the man." That was not a compliment, not the "you the man, bro," or anything. That "you are the man. You are the one who is guilty of this sin. You are the one I'm talking about." And so once he saw his fault and felt remorse, David fasts, and we read that he sought God on behalf of the child. He realized that he was the one responsible. He realized it was happening because of him, and he would fast, he wouldn't eat, he would lay on the ground, and his subjects, his servants were concerned for him. And then we read that they were whispering between themselves, and after the child's death, David gets up and gets back on track. And you read there in verses 18 through 23, and they're like, "Whoa, what's wrong? Your child died, David. I don't know if you realize this, but your kid's no more." And he says, "There's nothing I can do about it now." He realized that he had to pay for the sin that he committed, that this was part of the consequences of his actions. It's not that he did not care. Most certainly, in leading up to that fact, he was remorseful and he was fasting and petitioning God for this child. And so when we read Psalm 51 and we think about how David was somehow able to move on, David would come back from this. David would go on to do good things and be the good, great king of Israel. But how do you move on from something like this? And better yet, it's not just about the sin of lust and engaging in pornography and other forms of sexual immorality. But with any sin, when we think about the gravity of what sin is, that it goes against God, it goes against the grain of God's will, we should be bothered by that, to say the very least, but to understand that that is a separation from God, and that we need to correct some things, and we need God's mercy and all the rest. And so the question is, how can we move on? And it's easier to lift this sin up other than other ones of just saying, well, just how horrific was this sin? How could David possibly move on? Not only did he orchestrate the death of Uriah, but now he lost his child. Even though the child was born out of sin, that it was a result of sin, that he still was responsible for two lives being lost in this. And so we might ask, how could David possibly move forward and live any kind of productive, righteous life after such a horrific event or chain of events in this? And so understanding Psalm 51, suggested to be one of the most well-known penitential psalms. We read a portion of one in Psalm 32, but one of repentance, one of remorse. That's what we're talking about with penitential. And David would pen a few. And so the heading of this psalm indicates the timing. You probably have a similar one like I do here. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So that pretty well narrows it down to Psalm or 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And so understanding this is where we're at. This is the time frame of when all of this is happening. And just after writing the horrible command for him to have Uriah killed, now he writes this psalm that I believe we'll see to be very penitential, very remorseful, and we'll look into this further. But again, that still doesn't answer the question, how can we move on? We might still be asking, but how? We need to understand that David starts where all of us must start, pleading God's mercy and seeking forgiveness. Let's just read the first two verses together. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That's where it has to start, doesn't it? David can't do anything else and be in good standing with God if he is not remorseful, if he is not pleading God for mercy. He needs relief from this. He needs to be forgiven. And with anything that stands between us and God, I mean, and this is certainly how we help resolve conflict with one another, but first and foremost with God, and we'll see that God is his priority here, let alone the hurt that he's caused. Think about Uriah's family as well, the hurt that he had caused them, let alone the damage to telling Uriah's commanding officer to carry out this order. Joab would not have been pleased to receive this command because Uriah was a pretty valuable asset in that army as well. And so let alone all the damage he's done to other people, but he is seeking God's forgiveness. He's seeking mercy from God. And it starts there for all of us. Anything that we want to do in service to God, if there is something that stands between us and him, we must start there in pleading forgiveness. We're either humbled now or we're humbled later. And it's a lesson that we can never afford to forget. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn with me there just for a moment. Keep a finger there in Psalm 51. But in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 5, as Peter is instructing his brethren, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." A couple things I think we need to pick up from this. Of course, we always lock in on verse 8 because, well, it's scary talking about the lion there. A very real visual in our minds to think about Satan in that way. But the fact that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, David understood this to his core. In understanding, yes, I'm a king. Yes, I've been put in this position. Yes, I'm the anointed one of God. But I've sinned against God. I have nothing to be proud of for myself. I need to go to God with repentance. I need to humble myself. And at the proper time, at the proper time he may exalt. And when we look at verse 7 as well, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If you're like me, which we've said before, scary if you are, but casting all your anxieties, we probably think about trials that are in our life that may not be self-inflicted, that may be just things that are happening to us by just nature and course of life. But could you not be anxious over your sin? Of course you could. You should be. Until you get that resolved with God, we have every right and reason to be anxious over our sins. And so therefore, I see some further power behind that verse 7. And even in our anxiousness with sin, God still cares about you. And He still cares about me, even when we've gone against Him. And so we need to think about that and think about the hope that is in that. Even with something that is so polarizing and horrible to think about from the standpoint of lust and sexual sin and pornography and all the rest. Those are horrific things and they're bad. And we're not trying to minimize that. But God wants to help you. He wants to help me. And I can cast my anxieties on Him because He cares. That's a God of love and compassion that we serve. And that's a wonderful thing. God is gracious and He is merciful and He's willing to extend that to us. But we must do our part in humbling ourselves. There is effort on our part that needs to be extended there. And we see that with David, and I hope we can see that is necessary with us. And so while seeking forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we'll forget our offense. Think about that in verse 3. Back in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David knew that, didn't he? He was not anywhere close to forgetting what he had done with Uriah. What he had done to Uriah and what he did with Bathsheba. That was going to live on. The punishment that he received of losing a son, I would hope he wouldn't forget that. And the reason why that happened. David is going to remember this for as long as he lives. And you think about Paul as well. Example, what did Paul use all the time in his teaching? He used his past. Was it a past that he was proud of? Maybe he was a little proud of his education at one point in time, but the fact that he was dragging people off to prison, the fact that he was responsible for some of the death of Christians, nothing to be proud of. But he used that as a teaching moment. And that's a point we need to remember here in the later half of this psalm. David would not forget this, as Paul would not forget. And we can't afford to forget the sins that we've committed against God. Not that we need to continue telling ourselves bad boy or bad girl and wag our finger at ourselves, but remember the pain it caused God. Remember the pain it caused yourself. Remember the pain that it caused your loved ones. Remember, as we spoke of this morning, sexual sins go far beyond just the one or two people involved, but it hurts families. It severs families, and it causes long affecting damage. And so thinking about that David would not soon forget what he had done. But he also knew that he had hurt God, as we read in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Had he done evil against other people? Of course he had. But he had sinned against God. The judgment that mattered most was the judgment that God would hold to him accountable for. And so he is seeking God first and foremost here. And so he understands he has hurt God. He has sinned against God. And he also knew that he had been sinful in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And we could go and split off into another leg of this sermon and do a whole nother one talking about original sin. David's not talking about that here, that he's not saying that he was born with sin, but we can talk about that for another time. But he understands that all have been sinful, that he has been sinful, he's generations have been sinful, but that's no excuse for his sin. And then in verse 6, he knew what God did delight in. So he knows that he's hurt God. He knows that he lives in a sinful world, but he also knows what God's expectations are. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth
in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What do we take away from this? I think one very simple yet hopefully profound point when we think about our standing with God and for our desire to have a renewed spirit when we come to God in repentance, when we try to seek His forgiveness and seek His mercy, that in order to be honest with God, you have to be honest with yourself first. In order to truly go to God seeking forgiveness, seeking repentance, you first got to be honest with yourself to determine, I have sinned against God. I have gone against His will. I need to make things right. I need to be right in the eyes of God. I need God to help me make this right. Because if we can't be honest with ourselves, we're not going to be honest with God. Let alone with our brothers and sisters, let alone with our spouse or our parents or whoever it is that we may need to confess our sins to. But we have to be honest with ourselves first. And get over pride, get over ego, or whatever it may be, and understand if I'm going to be in good standing with God, I have to get my mind right to be able to go to Him. But how do we move forward even from there? I would suggest we need to keep God involved. And I think that's what we see in the next set of verses with David. See, to ask for mercy and forgiveness is always the place to start, but it doesn't stop there. Think about this. In verse 7, he says, "Purge me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And I say, well, what are you talking about? Purge me. Purge means to get rid of. Get rid of me? No, David's not asking that. But the significance of hyssop, if you look back at Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19, and it's alluded to somewhat here in verse 2 of this psalm about washing thoroughly and cleansing from sin. But the hyssop was used for purification. In Leviticus, it was specifically dealing with leprosy. I've had pleurisy, not leprosy. To cleanse from leprosy. But in the Numbers account, it was more in general for the people of Israel, and the priest who was offering that sacrifice would be unclean until the end of the day. He was told to wash and remove his garments and clean up, and he would be unpure until the end of that day. And so this hyssop that David is talking about here is an acknowledgement of sorts to understand, I need to be cleansed. I am unpure. I am impure from what I have done against God. For him to understand, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is further statement of understanding his bad standing with God, his sinful state with God. And so that's the significance there of verse 7. He's going to continue to rehash that he understands that he has been sinful towards God. But then he says, let me move forward. So notice this from the onset here. He's telling God what he wants him to do for him and do through him. Purge me. Let me move forward. In verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Did God really break his bones? Oh, this is poetic in nature of this psalm. But to perhaps make a further point of the full effect that this had on David, the guilt that he had for what he had done. We've got to feel that guilt with sin. We've got to feel the pain of sin for it to mean something and for us to truly repent and for us to truly turn away in repentance, to truly turn away from those things and not go back to them again. David felt this to his core. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. David wants restoration. He wants to move forward from this. And so we see that he goes further from this to hide and blot. He seeks further forgiveness. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Well, you've already asked for forgiveness, David. It doesn't hurt for him to ask again, does it? I mean, he realizes the pain that he has caused God, the severed nature of their relationship, that he does not want God to go away. He wants God to be present in his life. He wants God to be there for him. He wants God to forget or forgive his iniquities. He wants to have a clean slate before God. Don't we all? Don't we all want that? That we want to stand justified before our God. And we have to have him involved for that to happen. as we understand in the New Testament, a theme that is repeated through Scripture, and especially, just especially in the New Testament, to understand that it is not about works that equate to our justification in God, but our works of faith bring about this justification. To understand that that does take effort on our part, but we need God to be involved first and foremost. And so this idea of hiding and blotting, the hiding the face from sin versus the sinner. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 verses 16 through 18, we see a scene there with Moses near death, and he's telling how this is going to end, and Joshua's the new leader to come for Israel. And God says what's going to happen, that He is going to hide His face from Israel because they've really, in essence, have hid their face from Him, or they are going to. And God's foretelling this. And so God does not hide His face without reason to. If we hide first, if we make the choice to leave Him, God's not going anywhere, in essence. We are the ones that go. But the poetic structure of this, and to understand, this is a phrase that connotes the idea that we want God to remain present, that we don't want Him to leave, that we want Him to be near. And so this hiding the face, and verse 11 speaks further to that, from that, cast me not away from your presence. So we'll get to that here in a moment. But David is continually asking God's forgiveness. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness for something more than once? I would sure hope so. That would show the true penitence of our heart, that we're just, not that we don't think God won't forgive the first time, but show this is still on my heart. God, I know that this has been sinful. I've not done right in your eyes. I continue to seek your forgiveness. I continue to need that relief. And the peace that it brings the one seeking it, to continue to pray for forgiveness in God, shows that we understand the humble state that we've been brought down to, the humble nature that we need to have going before God in prayer. And so then he says, create in me and renew within me. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David didn't have a right spirit before, did he? Certainly not in the time of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He had an abysmal spirit, a horrible spirit, a wrong spirit. And so now he's asking for this clean heart, this right spirit. And so keep in mind there, he's not leaving any stone unturned here. A clean heart, a right spirit. He wants to be pure in the eyes of God. And that really, much to what we talked about this morning, that should be the desire of us all. To have a clean heart. To be pure in every way. Pure of speech, pure of thought, pure of action. Because that's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. That's who Jesus was. And if I'm a follower of Him, then I need to be pure like He was pure. I need to be thoughtful in how I carry myself, how I speak, how I conduct myself on a day in, day out basis. And so David was, again, asking God, keeping God involved here, the purge me, hide me, and let me, and now create in me, that God is the only one who can do this. And so then finally in verse 11 and 12, he says, cast me not and take me not. He's asking God to keep him close. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, like we said in verse 9, wanting God to stay near. He does not want to be judged, or he is not wanting to face the wrath of God, and he's looking for that relief yet again here in verse 11. And so verse 9 and 11 really couple well together. And then in verse 12, the idea of restoration. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. We must continue to be willing in order for God to stay involved. David had a willing spirit here. There's no question about that. With the words that he is expressing here, he is showing that he has a willing spirit. But he knows that tomorrow may come, and next week may come, and next month, the next year, and decades later may come. He wants to still be willing. He still wants to be willing to do the Father's will. And so he looks for this upholding. He wants to be restored to the joy of God's salvation. He wants to feel at peace within his soul
to know that he is in good standing with God.
See, if we're truly repenting and seeking a renewed spirit, we can't find it anywhere else with God. We can gather all kinds of people in our corner that think like we do and agree with our side of a story or whatever the case may be. And that may give us a warm and fuzzy for a while. But it is not until we know that we are in good standing with the Lord and that we still have that hope of eternal life, that hope of salvation, that we'll truly be at peace. David was king. He could have anybody lined up in his corner saying, "David, you're the best, you're the greatest king, and you deserve everything, and you surely God is okay with you now." But David knew better, didn't he? And we know better. So no matter how many people we rally in our corner to pat us on the back and tell us what we want to hear, we know that true restoration and true sustenance of our spirit and having that willing spirit only comes from a true, honest relationship with God. But where does David go from here? Maybe this is where it stops for us at times. And this is certainly on me as well. David doesn't stop with just asking for forgiveness and keeping God involved in trying to get his spirit back on track. But he's going to not only learn from this, he's going to teach and he's going to praise. Look at verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." I know we lock in on verse 10, and rightly so. That's probably the most popular verse in this psalm. But I love the lesson that is taught in verse 13. If you have struggled with what we spoke on this morning, or with any number of sins, you can take that as a learning experience. It's not that you're glad that you had that experience, but that you can find joy in the fact of, I can move on from this and I can help someone else. I can teach. I can help my brother or sister through this. Or I can help a lost soul that doesn't know the Lord and understand that you're not too lost for God. We're all equal in the fact of that we've all been equally lost without Jesus. But you're not too far gone for the Lord. He can save you from this. He can pull you out of this pit of despair. That's the hope that I think we can find in this. That David's not only wanting to be forgiven, he's not only wanting his spirit to be restored, he wants to move forward to the point that I want to help other people. Folks, that's where we've got to be as a church and as individual members of it. I want to teach. I want to help people know the Lord. And maybe you feel like you're not a good teacher, but you know somebody here who is. Bring them to them, and you still have that heart that I want you to learn what I know. I want you to learn how to draw closer to God. I want you to learn what it means to have a relationship with God. I want you to learn what it means to be a Christian, to be saved from your sins. I want you to know that. Because I know how special it is to have a right relationship with God, and I want that for you. Brothers and friends, that's true love. That's the mark of a Christian that we talked about in Romans with Paul. That's the mark of a genuine Christian, is one who is so keenly aware of the lost state of this world that we want them to know God. And we want them to learn. Probably my favorite verse now in this psalm, and when I look at it a little bit closer. And so then from there, "to deliver me from blood guiltiness." David, again, will not forget, but he desires to move forward and praise God. Blood was on David's hands, wasn't it? He was enemy number one of Uriah's family, for sure. He was guilty of shedding innocent blood in this. But he wants to move forward. It's not that he's saying, "I want to forget about all this, but I want to move forward. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." There's the praise, isn't it? Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Perhaps here a suggestion in verse 15, that David is seeking courage from God. Give me courage to even open my mouth. Because really, in any other circumstance, I should probably keep my mouth shut because I've done some horrible things here. But what does David want to open his lips to do? To praise the God that he had sinned against. To praise the God that he has sought forgiveness of. To praise the God who would renew a right spirit within him and provide him with a pure heart once again. We need to have courage to move forward in that way. See, sometimes when we confess sin, or maybe when we don't confess sin, or we just confess it in private, we turn in on ourselves and we become introverted in our faith. And we think we can't bounce back from this, but David is wanting to bounce back. And you can bounce back from your sin. Just because you've done something against God, haven't we all? But you can bounce back. And you can move forward and you can teach and you can continue to praise God and have the courage to praise God regardless of what you've done in your past. And like Jesus, David knew what the heart of the matter was. Remember what Jesus taught this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what he was getting at with anger and with lust. You have heard it that it was said, but I say to you, he was getting to the heart of the matter. And that's what David's doing here in verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let's go ahead with verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And so reading all of those four verses together, let's understand this. He's not saying that the sacrifices were a bad thing. Under Mosaical law, that's what he should do. But David understood that no amount of bloodshed of bulls and goats and sacrifices that he would offer would atone for what he had done in sin without having a repentant heart, without having this penitent attitude. No amount of sacrifices would pay for the sin that he had committed without having the right heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So even way back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and in Deuteronomy, with the stating of the laws that they were given, that's the heart God was looking for. And brethren, that's the heart God's looking for tonight. A broken and contrite spirit. If you want to be renewed, if you want to have a right spirit, a clean heart before God, you have to be broken first. You have to understand what your sin has done between you and God. I have to understand that. In order for a right relationship to be restored, and David understood that to his core. And I hope we understand that again tonight. I appreciate so much your kind attention today, hearing some maybe challenging things, but I hope some hopeful things, especially as we looked at Psalm 51 tonight. You think about David, a man who was after God's own heart. And even with the horrible things that he had done, and even with the horrible things that we have done, we too could be described that way if we show a spirit like David's, to want renewal, to be in good standing with God. And I hope that you want to be in good standing with God. If you've never put on Christ in baptism, there is instant renewal found in repenting of your sins and confessing Christ as Lord and being saved by being buried in baptism. You will be renewed this very hour. And if you are a child of God, you can be renewed this very hour as well. Whether you need to come forward or, again, pull one of us aside and talk with us, confess sins, pray together, whatever you need to do, but we would ask that you would do so now while together we stand and while we sing.